Thanks, Ivan. Right, nobody breathes, and we should be okay. Good afternoon, everybody. It's so lovely to see everybody, and those folks as well who I'm seeing online, faces I'm recognising online, and certainly faces I'm recognising in the room. As Mary and I were driving up, we were going through who might we see, and it's lovely to have fulfilled some of the hopes that we had. I wonder if we'll see such and such, and we have, and we've got some nice surprises as well. So what's lovely is already I've reconnected with someone who I've known for more than 50 years, Neil, and I'm meeting Dina, who I've only known for 5 minutes. So it's lovely to have that real cross-section within the room. It is a long time since Mary and I were in the Northeast, and as we were driving up, we were going through all the maths. It's 23 years since we moved away from the Northeast down to the Midlands, and about 40 years since we moved up to the Northeast. So some of you will remember us perhaps when the hair wasn't so grey, and I was much taller in those days as well. But you're looking just as lovely as you were the last time that I saw you. So it really is fantastic to reconnect with you. Let me tell you why we're looking at this today, because you might be thinking, why are we looking at this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The one is we're in our readings right now from the Gospel of John. So I think I was caught in a moment of weakness by Brother Malcolm when he rang me, however many years ago it was, and said, would you come up to Darlington? And said, yes, of course. When it's a long way off, you always say yes, because you think, well, the Lord will be back by then, so I needn't worry about it. And of course the day has come, but I thought, well, let's have a look when eventually I had the communication with Helen. What are you going to talk about? Well, we've got the readings are from John. So, well, let's have a look at something from John. Might be quite helpful, as it's in fresh in people's minds. And all being well, God willing, we'll do that as well tomorrow. We'll look at something from our readings in this past week from the Gospel of John. So that was one reason. The other reason, or second reason, was that we're blessed with a lot of young people in Ashby. Our Sunday school has got 35, which is pretty good, isn't it? And of which of the 35, there's about 15-ish who are strapping teenagers, or much taller than me. And so we always ask them, what would they like to do, you know, as their studies? And you get the usual things that you might expect from teenagers, very practical things, and bits of scripture that you think they're not familiar with. So you'll get, can we do something on Obadiah? I'm not doing that week, you know. Or can we do Revelation? That's the other one that you get from them, can we do Revelation? But one of the ones was, can we do the feeding of the 5,000? And I thought, well, that's a strange request, really, because the other thing that happens at Ashby is, every time we have our Bible half hour, the Sunday school has their class downstairs and with the little ones. So if you're presiding on a Sunday, the little ones come up, present whatever it is that they've made. And the president doesn't normally know what it is that they've made. So the president is kind of on sticky ground, because they will turn up with something stuck on paper, and you are left with trying to work out what the lesson was, because the kids often don't want to say anything. However, when they turn up with a paper plate, we cut out fish on it. You've all done it, haven't you? You've all done it. Or you've taught it. You know at last, we all know what the story is. And of course that's a challenge. It's because it's such a familiar story, such a familiar incident, that in fact we may be excused for thinking, well, we already know everything about the feeding of the multitude. So what is there? So when I had the session with the young people, I just thought, well, it's a bit of a challenge. How do we make anything of this that might keep them awake at 10 o'clock in the morning? What is it that they want to know? And so on. So it caused me to go back, as it were, and have a closer look and to try and draw some reflections on it. And I'm hoping that some of the thoughts that came from that look and from those reflections, I thought might be quite useful to share. For all of us. So I'm hoping that what we do today in both of these talks, which are very much connected, will be of some practical use. And indeed it might encourage us perhaps even to be more in the habit of revisiting familiar bits of scripture that we know really well, and just to ask ourselves again some questions. I think we've maybe lost the art of curiosity sometimes with familiar passages. And we just assume, oh yeah. Even when we're doing our readings, we know this. And we kind of half switch off and read the words, but don't necessarily ask the questions anymore or become curious and puzzled. And think, why have we told this? Well, what is that we're not told that may be of some value? So I'm hoping that we can do a little bit of that today in a way that might be helpful. I can't answer all the questions. I've got plenty of questions to pose that I can't answer. So maybe come mealtime, there might be an opportunity to discuss and share our own reflections and questions and curiosities about the story. The first thing then to say as we move into it is we've actually said the feeding of the multitudes. That's the first thing to say. The feeding of the multitudes, not the multitude. Because we've got more than one incident, haven't we, when it comes to feeding the multitude. We've got it happening twice. And it's always interesting, I always find when you look at commentators, looking for help, looking for insight, there are still people that say, well, of course, the gospel writers clearly got it messed up, it only happened once, and they just got the figures wrong, etc. Which we know is not true. We know that there were more than one incident. We know at least there were two which are recorded for us, which are different incidents. So let's just start getting curious about this for a moment. Because we would think, wouldn't we, if we were talking about the Lord Jesus feeding multitudes of people, if this happened more than once, that surely all the gospel writers would tell us about it. Well, they do. Well, they tell us about the first incident, but they don't tell us about the two. And in fact, when you start to look at which incidents are spoken of in all of the gospels, we know that there are many things which only appear in one, or two, or sometimes three, but rarely in all four gospels. And yet, the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. So, that's the first thing to know. It really stands out. And I guess it always should prompt us the question, why then have all four told us? It must be of some enormous significance that all of the Gospel writers have recorded this incident. All of them have given us this incident. Only two of them have given us the incident of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, we don't know the answer to these questions, to this question in particular, but it just raises something for us to be curious about. Why is it that we haven't got it in all four? We've just the one incident of the 5,000 is in all four of the Gospels. And of course, because it's the Gospels, we have some subtle variations. We have some subtle differences. Additional bits of information which we have to piece together in order to truly understand. So I commend to you the exercise of getting a big sheet of paper, drawing your lines down, putting Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and building up the picture of what actually happened. Who says what and how does it appear? And then doing the same with the feeding of the 4,000. And then seeing, well, what is it that we can see which are differences and what are similarities? And are there some lessons or insights that are worth us reflecting on? The next thing to say is that when we think about the Gospel of John, which we're reading at the moment, I've got into the habit now, and this isn't a flippant comment, and don't take it that way, but I've started to think of John's Gospel as being the grown-up Gospel. Matthew, Mark and Luke tends to give us a lot of factual information, the synoptic Gospels, almost in a chronological order, but a lot of it parallels very closely, doesn't it? When we read Matthew, Mark and Luke and John, if you were asked tomorrow to do a Sunday school lesson from the Gospels, the chances are that you would look at Matthew, Mark or Luke to get your source information, and that's where you've got the story told, all with all the facts. Once we come to John, we get a very different gospel account, don't we? As we're reading it, if you're reading it at the moment, it feels different to Matthew, Mark and Luke. It's a gospel where we're low on lots of detailed facts, but it's high on deep insights, spiritual thoughts at a different level, which the people at the time struggled with when they heard Jesus say some of the things that are recorded, but perhaps which we also struggle with, because it's not so straightforward. It's not the Matthew, Mark, or Luke record with a lot of matter-of-fact information. It's much deeper. It's very, very different, and we might struggle with sometimes getting to the bottom of what it was that Jesus meant. It's interesting then when we talk about the synoptic gospels, and it's one of the things that we sometimes, again, it's a great thing, isn't it, to say to the teenagers when you teach them, what do we mean by synoptic? It's a phrase that isn't crop up very often, but of course what's happening now in the news at the moment, I've noticed that now we have a new government, there's a new phrase in town, which is the optics don't look good. Which is another way of saying it doesn't look good, isn't it? They say the optics aren't right on this. It doesn't look good. So we know that synoptic gospel is something about a looking together. And that's why Matthew, Mark and Luke and John give us often what feels like a commentary together about incidents. Whereas John's gospel doesn't fit that pattern. It gives us a very different sort of look and helps us see things perhaps in a different way. So when we read John, 80-90% of what John records is actually quite different to what we read in those other three Gospels. It's not packed with all of the parables that we get in Matthew, Mark and Luke. We get those seven signs which are set out, of which the feeding is going to be one of them. And of course, nearly half of John's Gospel, from chapter 13 onwards, is pretty much around the time of leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. So it's very, very different in its content. And yet he tells us about the feeding of the 5,000. It's in there. And he gives us some interesting little extra pieces of information. So it does raise the question, I think it's worth just looking at this and having this in mind when we read John in general, but what we're thinking about tonight. If you just go towards the end of John's Gospel, and John chapter 20, there's a major, there's a big help here with helping understand what's the major theme of John's Gospel. Why did John give us what he gave us? And these are well-known words, but I just think it's helpful to have this in mind. In John 20, these are well-known words, as I say. Down at verse 30, John records, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Now, this is the key verse, and it's a key phrase. It's this idea of life. You may have life in his name. And John is saying, these things are here that you might believe who he is, because the big theme that we find as we read through the Gospel of John, and I invite you again just to reflect on this as you're reading it now, and when we read it again, if the Lord remains away, is just to keep noticing the recurring theme of people running around trying to work out who is Jesus. There's the constant call that comes about, who is this man? Who is his father? We don't know who his father is. Well, we know who his father is. How come he comes from heaven? He says he comes from heaven. The whole theme that John is trying to help us wrestle with is to answer the question, who is Jesus? And he says at the end of the book, I've given you all this so that you might know who he is. And when you know who he is, that you might realise that he is the means by which, through belief, you'll have life, with a capital L, in his name. So that's the key takeout. And remember, the constant theme that we find as we go through John, to help us understand that, he picked out those I am statements, doesn't he? That's what John majors on. Again, we've got these seven picked out for us. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am, as we're thinking about today, the bread which came down from heaven. So together, they're helping to piece for us a whole picture that says, this is who Jesus is. It's a book of people searching and struggling to understand and make sense of the man from Nazareth. And John says, well, I'm going to give you seven signs. I'm going to pick out those statements that Jesus made where he declares who he is. And I'm hoping that when you piece all these together, you will know who he is and you'll believe in him. And if you believe in him, you'll have life with a capital L. So this is all the backdrop to what we think about. So rather than just to say, let's just dive in and look at the miracle, I think we have to just pause a minute. Where does this all come from? What is John trying to do? Why is this John's style of writing? Matthew, Mark and Luke give us some really important, helpful, factual information. And we're not saying they're not important gospels. But John is giving us something in addition to that, that complements what Matthew, Mark and Luke have done. And so I say, I'm calling it the grown-up gospel. So we might get from Matthew, Mark and Luke and John some nuts and bolts that structure what happened. And here John is saying, right, you've got that, you've got the nuts and bolts. I'm giving you something else that I'm hoping will complement and supplement. And of course, John's gospel, it's thought, is written later than the other gospel records. And that's why John, in his record, doesn't tell us things, because he assumes that you'll already know. So he talks about John, not always about John the Baptist, because you know who he is. So he doesn't feel the need to tell us everything and fill in all the detail. He's coming at this with a particular mission in mind. We want you to know who he is, and in so knowing, you'll believe, and in that belief, you'll have life with a capital L. So let's go to John 6, which we started to look at. And now with this in mind, we can start to look at some of the bits of detail that we're being given, and how John is helpfully pointing back to things from the Old Testament, pointing forward and helping us, prepare us. And that's why we've got our talks this afternoon very much connected. Because what we're reading in this first part is the feeding of the multitude. And in the second part of John 6, we come across this statement and that whole dialogue that he has with the people about the bread of life. Which, of course, we don't get that in Matthew, Mark and Luke. It's as if John is using this as a launch pad to really help us understand some depth behind this miracle of the feeding of the multitude. So, John 6. John 6 is taking us to this incident where they come across the Sea of Galilee, and we are told in the opening verses, down at verse 3, Jesus went to the mountain where he sat with his disciples, and it was the Passover time, a feast of the Jews was near. So the first thing that John is doing is flagging up for us Passover, like in big flashing lights. This is Passover time, ladies and gentlemen, so don't miss what I'm about to tell you. And we know that the whole incident of the Passover is going to feature as the chapter 6 unfolds and the account introduces Jesus as the bread of life. So straight away, we've got this big flashing light. The Passover was near, and it's the second of three Passover times. John has already flagged it for us. He's flagged it right at the beginning. If you just hold your finger in John 6, if you go back to John 2 and at verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So here's the first one that he flags for us. And of course, we know what happens in this first Passover. And perhaps, well, I know for some of us, our depth of understanding of Scripture will vary in this room and online. But there's an incident with the Passover time, which we know the Jews, back in Old Testament time, were given as a feast. And there was a whole scenario around this feast which involved the removal of the leaven. And it was about, well, the Jews even today, don't they, when they keep this feast, go around and remove the leaven, as it says, from their houses. Well, here, what does it, you might be heading in your Bible at verse 13. I have in mind, Jesus cleanses the temple. So we've got being acted out, as it were, this cleansing, this removal of those things in the house which are not good, which ought not to be there. So here in John 2, it's Passover time and Jesus is clearing out the house of those things which ought not to be there. Now in John 6, it's Passover time, and now we're going to have the true bread that's going to be provided. And of course, when we come to the third of the Passover times in John, what do we come to? The crucifixion. We come to the lamb that's going to be slain. So John is using these almost as bookmarks as he goes through for us, telling us how the Passover is a running theme. And they connect and they help us understand the mission and purpose of the Lord Jesus in God's plan. He is ultimately to be the ultimate sacrifice. That Passover. So, in John chapter 6, as we see, the Passover time is near. We're into the final 12 months of the ministry of Jesus. We're about two and a half years have already gone by. And we're now into the final year. And here, we're going to unfold as the chapter runs through. We're going to see that Jesus is not just going to perform a miracle of feeding a multitude of people, but it's going to set the scene for him explaining to them about the bread which he represents. So let's just have a look again at those opening verses. The crowds which were there, it tells us that the crowds were there because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Again, just by omission, it's worth being curious. It doesn't say anything here particularly about the teaching of Jesus. Maybe he was teaching and John doesn't mention it. But it tells us there's a great multitude because they saw the signs. They saw the signs and that's why they were there, is the inference that John gives us. And the crowds were such, and it's one of a number of occasions where we know the crowds were such that Jesus got away from them. The pressure that was always on him to heal, to speak. And because he was a man of compassion, it was so hard for him not to be in their midst. So the crowds who are there, I wonder whether some of them were coming for the wrong reason. I wonder whether some of them just thought, he can heal, and we'll look upon him as somebody who can perform a miracle. We'll just follow. We don't know who he is, but we know that he's got a track record of performing miracles and healing those who are sick, so we'll go. Maybe there were still people here among this crowd, in other words, who were wrestling and trying to understand who Jesus is. And I think it's always the case, isn't it? You know, even today, there are people who will hear the name of Jesus or like the sound of the name of Jesus. And a man who can do such wonderful things, and who will come, as it were, for the wrong reasons. They might come out of curiosity, they might come out of desperation, they might come out of a sense of nowhere else to turn. But they were coming. And Jesus is a man who looks upon them, and as Matthew and Mark records, has compassion upon those who are there. That's what we read in both the Mark and the Matthew record. Let's go back a moment to the Mark 6. Sorry, Mark 8. I want Mark 8. Sorry, it is Mark 6. I have written down Mark 6. We'll come to Mark 8 later. Mark 6, the feeding there, is down recorded for us, reading at verse 30. And it tells us in verse 33, the multitude saw them departing, many knew, and ran on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before him and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, for they were a sheep having no shepherd. And Jesus is always presented to us as the one who has compassion. It's interesting, when we look at the gospel record, every time we read about compassion being expressed, I'm going to suggest to you it's either always the Lord Jesus or his Father in parable form, or literally, because he has, as it says here, has compassion on them. And it's a, in that sense, it's a divine attribute. It's presented to us as something which Jesus always has. So when they have come, despite Jesus wanting that solitude and wanting to recharge his batteries and to come away with the others, when they come, when they've run and gone to some lengths to be with Jesus, Jesus sees them and has compassion on them, despite his exhaustion, despite his initial desire that he might have some time away from the crowds and time with his disciples. And of course it presents a challenge, doesn't it, straight away, because we find that when they are all together, they're as sheep having no shepherd, which is a phrase to hold. And the big challenge which is presented is, well, it's late in the day, estimates potentially late afternoon, maybe 4 o'clock. And the question is asked, where are these people going to get something to eat? Well, back in John 6, there's a little bit of information that we don't get in the other Gospels. We know when we read the other Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke, it just talks in generalities about the question, how are we going to feed these people? Where are they going to get something to eat? But in John, we're told a specific piece of information. It tells in verse 4, the Passover feast of the Jews was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing the great multitude coming towards him. It says he said to Philip. It doesn't say that in the other records. It's only John that tells us this. He says to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, the good curious question is, well, why Philip? Why is Philip being singled out? Would he just happen to be the one that was sitting next to Jesus when Jesus raises the point? Well, I think we can piece together that this may well be because Philip was local to the location where they are. We pick up later, where John is, where Philip is from. We find it back in John 1. If you wanted the verse, it's chapter 1, verse 44. We read the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. So it may be that Philip is the local. So you'd say to a local, you know the area, where can we go and get something to eat? But it also tells us that this he did to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. The question, you see, was, and what we find unfolding, and we'll see this all afternoon, we've got disciples thinking on one level and Jesus talking and thinking on a different level. The disciples are concerned with, as it were, the day-to-day, very much the human response. Where are we going to get something? What's it going to cost? How on earth are you going to do it? Send them home. It's that very literal, down-to-earth thinking. Jesus is speaking to them on a very different level. But when, you know, the conversation here goes on, how are we going to feed these people? 200 denarii. 200 denarii, which is about 8 to 12 months' wages. So in modern day terms, we might say it's going to cost us whatever it would be, £10,000. How are we going to, where are we going to get £10,000 from to feed all of these people? We haven't got that kind of money. How are we going to do it? So they were thinking at a very factual, practical level. But Jesus asked the question, where should we buy it? Not if you've got the money, but where should we buy it? And they're not in tune with one another. And I wonder whether sometimes the Lord asks us to do things and we think on the wrong level. We think on the wrong level. We might go straight to, well, how are we going to afford that? And the answer might be, we don't know how we're going to afford that. It says, doesn't it, that he was asked this because Jesus was testing him. Now, it's interesting. We know that right at the beginning of the time that Jesus, when Jesus is saying these things, would we say, well, Jesus is trying to get to trip him up? Is Jesus trying to trip Philip up, trying to make him look silly? No, of course he's not. When Israel were tested in the wilderness, was because God wanted them to fail. He wanted to prove them. He wanted to improve them. Some of us are probably of an age, I think nowadays you don't see it so much, but I think when I was younger, we lived on a slight gradient, and if you could find a pair of old pram wheels, you had the makings of a go-kart, and a few bits of wood and bits of string, and you had a go-kart. Now, you tested it. You tested it. You'd probably put the most gullible child on first, but you tested it, not because you wanted it to break or fail. You tested it so that you could improve it, so that you could enhance it, so that you could develop it. And I think when we read about the Lord testing his disciples in the same way that we might be tested in our faith, it's not because he wants us to fail. He knows what we will do. He knows what we ought to do. And I think that the Lord might help hold our hand and get us through some of those situations. So, like the disciples, maybe we've got to learn to see beyond all the reasons why something's hard. What might be possible in our ecclesial life, in our personal life, in our relationships with our family or our work colleagues, whatever it might be, that right now might seem just as impossible as feeding 5,000 people. Imagine now, folks of Darlington, you at home, you've got to make your own arrangements for lunch, for evening, your tea. But if 5,000 people suddenly turned up outside, Helen would look around and say, how are we going to feed 5,000 people? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. But with the Lord's help, we'll find a way. We'll sort something out. We don't always know how we're going to do it, but we know we can do it. We can do it. And I think sometimes it's that moment. You know, there's no instant, well, let's pray about it. There's no sense of, we're here with a man who has healed the sick and shown us the miraculous. Where's Philip on his tracker of faith, on his confidence in the Lord Jesus? There's no, Lord, you can do anything. It's just a matter of, well, there's 8 months worth of wages here, Lord. I don't know, what on earth do you think we can do about it? So before we castigate Philip or all of the disciples and think, oh, ye of little faith, we maybe need to ask ourselves, when have we been in that same situation where we've been more concerned about the cost? Very precise, isn't it, that they come back with? They can instantly come up with, it's going to be 200 denarii. They're on the board. It's not that they're stupid. It's not that they've not thought about it. They've got an answer. And we can think very practically and come up with a very precise reason why we can't do something. And maybe we need to take a little bit longer and not think at a practical level, but at a spiritual level. What have we got? Not what we haven't got. We haven't got 200 denarii, but what have we got? that we can put to the Lord's service. And of course, we know when we piece together how this miracle is performed, there are some loaves. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But of course, the call keeps coming out, doesn't it? But what's that among so many? We haven't got enough. Mark's record actually stresses this idea. Back in Mark 6, I'm going to have you flitting about. You might already have got wise to this and stuck a piece of paper or something in these chapters. But Mark 6, where we read about this, verse 37. He answered and said to them, verse 37, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So here's the challenge. Go and look. And sometimes we don't even look. Our first response to the Lord might be, "I can't, Lord. We can't, Lord." Whereas actually the answer might first of all be, "Well, go and look." But that I kind of echo now my mum would always say things. "We haven't got it. Have you looked? Have you looked properly? Go and look." In fact, Mary still does exactly the same to me now. Go and look properly. We might say not go and look properly, but go and look faithfully. Go and look with faith eyes. Go and see what's really there. And you know, the Lord can make a lot out of very little. Are we too dismissive? Are we too caught up in the cost or the value and not enough emphasis on the opportunity and the potential? What can the Lord do with very little? He can do an awful lot with just a few loaves and a few fishes. And that's the message which is there, isn't it? So a group of people who are like sheep without a shepherd, with the one who is going to declare himself to be the good shepherd, who sees them and has compassion on them, with a group of people through whom he can exercise the mechanism by which they can be fed, as long as they have the faith and the trust. Very little resources can be marshalled and used in order to feed a great many people. Now, of course, we know when we look back with hindsight and use our marginal references and turn up a concordance, and we can see all the connections. But I guess at the time, in that crowd who were there, they weren't doing all of that. They were just wrapped up in the fact it was late and they were hungry and they were wondering what was going to happen. Maybe some of them had been healed, but not all of them had been healed. Who knows? When we get caught up in the moment, we might lose track of time. The reality of their predicament perhaps wasn't at the forefront of their mind. But of course, we've now got some real pointers that suggest, and here's where we get maybe the clue for us of the feeding of the multitudes, that we've got in the 5,000 something very symbolic that connects with Israel. And we come on to the other multitude, the 4,000, which I'm going to suggest echo the Gentiles. Because what have we got here? The people who were sheep without a shepherd. Well, we haven't got to think long and hard, have we, about the allegory that's there. How so often we read through the Psalms, we read through how the Lord God led his people like a flock. The people who we read about in Ezekiel 34, who had the poor shepherds who didn't lead the people right. And the imagery is just there all the time. Now we've got the good shepherd, but in Israel's history it was poor shepherds. And as a result of the poor shepherds, they were vulnerable and they were weak and they were destroyed. And so I'm going to suggest that what we've got here is some real powerful imagery which is being given to us. And maybe that's why we've got the number of loaves, of 5 loaves. Now, I know when we come to Numbers, there are some of us that get ever so excited about numbers in Scripture, and some of us that kind of glaze over, and you might be at either end of the spectrum or somewhere in between, that we can, I think, sometimes try and make every single number prove something, and maybe we can and maybe we can't. But I think it's still helpful to be curious. We're told there were 5 loaves. That's different to that second feeding of the multitude of the 4,000. We've got 5. Well, is that picking up something of the 5 books of Moses? Is that what we're being alluded to? Is that representing in some way the bread which was being provided, that the number 5, and how they were made to sit down in ranks of 50. Well, again, when we look through our gospel accounts, I'm always intrigued when we come across particularly the obscure numbers or the unusual numbers, like, you know, the individual who has been bent double for 38 years. Yeah, well, why 38 years? That's a strange number. Why not round it up? Or all her lifetime or something. But we're told 38. So you go back in the Old Testament and you see there were periods of time when Israel were under the lordship of another ruler for 38 years. They were oppressed for 38 years. So there was symbology here which might be Old Testament linked. So I'm not going to say that, and therefore it must be. But the fact we've got them, we're told specifically here for this miracle, that they're made to sit down in ranks of 50. Is that significant? Well, when we read about various kings, it seems to be that we read in the Old Testament of kings like Adonijah and Absalom, there are groups of 50 who are before them. Here, you know, groups of 50 that were meant to run before. Now, again, whether it's giving us an indication of that, I don't know. But they were made to group. It may just be simply be that the Lord had them organised in a very sensible way, and that's what it was. Could have been 50, could have been 60. It says there were 5,000 plus women and children, so we don't know how many there were anyway. Some think it could have been 10,000, it could have been 15,000. But we're told that it was 5,000. And of course, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, that's what we find, isn't it? That's what we find. When we look at the Acts of the Apostles, after that first burst of preaching in Jerusalem, we read in, I'll read it for you, you haven't got to turn to it, but it's there in Acts 4, that the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid hands on them. So we've got Peter and John. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men who came to be about 5,000. Now, I don't know. Maybe there is a connection. Maybe that's what we're being directed towards, that there were 5,000. It's just interesting, who would have been Jews. They were the ones who were receiving the gospel there at the beginning, who are now the ones who are receiving the bread, receiving the word, responding to it and being baptized. And here we are. Here we are. A whole crowd who are brought together, who are given this bread by which they might live at Passover time, in their 50s, their ranks of 50, the 5 loaves are providing nourishment for them all. Let's just look at Mark 8 a moment, because we'll just dip briefly when we see the reading of the 4,000. So that, this is the kind of bit of homework, really, to do that full. Get a sheet of paper out and mark it up. That second multitude, only Matthew and Mark record, but there are some significant differences. And in Matthew 8, you see, we read, in these days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. Same thing again, compassion on the multitude. But we give a bit more information about this group. He says, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for they have come from afar. That's kind of a Bible echo, isn't it? That idea of being from afar, that whole idea. And maybe we've been presented here with information that helps us understand that these individuals were not necessarily Jews. The thinking is that when we piece this together, we may in fact be talking about people in a different location, now nearer into the region of the Decapolis, where there were the non-Jew numbers. And in fact, the Matthew record in Matthew 15 for this, again, Jesus is healing the multitude, and it says when he healed the multitude, it says the multitude marvelled when they saw the mute speak and the maimed made whole and the lame walking and the blind seeing. Let's think about that in context of the great feast and about those who've come to the Lord Jesus, the hedge up on the hedgerow people who were collected up, who weren't originally part of the household, but they were the hedgerow people. Go and find them out of the hedges. And what does it say? It says that those people glorified not the Lord or glorified God. It says these people glorified the God of Israel, which again you wouldn't get if that was Jews. So this suggests that this is a very different group. It's a Gentile-based group. So Jesus is feeding the Jew and he's feeding the Gentile. He's providing them both with the bread that will nourish them. And this is the group who have come from afar. And it just says a few fish, not specifying two. And the emphasis seems to be on the role of the disciples in the distribution, which of course is going to be their job, isn't it, of the disciples. They are now going to be, after the resurrection of Jesus, called upon to distribute the bread of life to the whole of the world, that the whole of the world might live. Your job, it's as if Jesus is using this miracle in part to prepare them for what will ultimately be their duty. So when they would have thought back on this miracle, years later, when the Lord has ascended to heaven, I wonder if they made some of the connections and realised when Jesus fed those crowds, he was teaching us that it's going to be our job to feed the crowds. Yes, Peter, standing up, you men of Israel, when the 5,000 turn, but then beyond that, to the multitudes who are from afar. In fact, if you look again at the Mark record, in Mark 8, with the feeding of the 4,000, there's something else here which is quite interesting, because we know we have to forget chapter splits, don't we? And see this as how this account unfolds. But we know in chapter 7, we've got another conversation here, which involves bread. And it involves a Gentile. So again, it's just a juxtaposition of this, I think, is perhaps of some relevance. In Mark 7, verse 24, from there Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted to know, no one to know it, but it couldn't be hidden. Woman, whose daughter had an unclean spirit, heard about it. She came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, we know sometimes that we read the term about dogs being used in a very derogatory sense, don't we, the Gentile dogs. But this is not that word. This is the idea of a puppet. It's like a trainable puppet. And that's what you do with a puppet, well, in theory. Some of you will have had puppies and know that they're not so easily trainable, but in theory, it's a puppy that can learn. It's one that's of an age that can indeed be trained to live in the house. So when Jesus talks to this woman and says what he says, just think about this in the context of what we think about today. I've got to feed the bread to those of the house. Before I think about giving anything to the likes of you, a Gentile. And what does she come back with? She answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs, even the puppies, as it were, can come and eat from the children's crumbs. And he said, for this same, go your way. The demon has gone out of her. And when she'd come to her house, she found the demon had gone and her daughter lying on the bed. Faithful response to that young woman. It's as if the Lord is saying, yes, there is two sittings. There's a first sitting for those Jews and there's a second sitting for the Gentiles. And she understood. And she was showing that even though she's not of that house, may she be one who can learn. And of course, as the picture unfolds, we get it from Matthew, we've got different sorts of baskets, you see. If we pull it apart, we've got different sorts of baskets. We've got the little baskets, we've got the 12, haven't we, for the 5,000. And we've got the larger, man-sized baskets, the kind that would have been used for Paul when he escaped by a basket over the wall. Different baskets, but we've got the numbers again, 12 and we've got 7. 7 for the Gentiles? What are we doing here? Are we talking about the 7 churches? I don't know. But we've got 12 if that first is to do with those of Israel. Back in John 6, let's bring out the first thoughts to a close. Back in John 6. Because we've got this common feature again, which appears in all of them, about the pieces left being gathered up. And in John, we get a very, very clear instruction in verse 12. First of all, it says that they were filled. The people were filled, which is important to note. They were no longer hungry. Their need had been met by the Lord Jesus. And having met their need, he goes on to say, let's ensure nothing's lost. Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So again, just being curious. Was this the Lord just having a real attention to tidiness and he doesn't want things left lying around? Is it that Jesus doesn't want people taking a piece of bread away and it becomes some sort of relic, you know, that the Catholic Church will have and we'll keep it on one side and it will be some sort of special thing. This is part of the miracle bread, you know. This is the miracle bread that we saw Jesus use. Is that what it was for? We know there's a contrast, isn't there, with the bread in the wilderness when the children of Israel were fed. If they took too much, it would breed worms and stink, we read. Whereas this is different. The bread is being kept. We know that there was to be some kept in the golden pot in the tabernacle in the time of the Passover. Here, there is again maybe a point or two, that which is too valuable to be lost. Is it the Lord indicating that this bread, which he's going to talk about later in John 6, is actually symbolic of life itself? It's life-giving bread. And I don't want this life-giving bread to get lost and wasted. Every crumb matters. Every word matters. Everything which you have is of importance. Is that the lesson? Both Jew and Gentile were filled. And the Lord needs all of us to play our part in ensuring that that filling goes on, that the bread remains available. And the disciples are charged with ensuring that you, as it were, look after this. Don't treat it lightly. Now, when the miracle had been performed, we know that the people were moved. And it tells us in verse 14, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet. Not a prophet. He is truly the prophet who is come into the world. Now, who are they alluding to? Bit of homework. There is an Old Testament prophet who feeds a crowd of people with bread when it looks impossible. That's a bit of homework. Which one is it? It's not the first time that that's been done. But is it the prophet? Do you remember to Moses, the word goes out, I'll raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and put my words in his mouth. Deuteronomy 18. Well, we know that's in part fulfilled through Joshua. Imagine Joshua's face when he hears that. Imagine being Joshua and hear those words being spoken. But is it also looking forward to Jesus? And is that what they're referring to when they say, this is truly the prophet? The prophet that would be raised up, the one like Moses. Because it was Moses in the wilderness who gave us bread, which is what they're going to talk about. And what Jesus is going to explain, which we'll look at in our second talk. So where are we in all of these things? I don't know what you're taking from these reflections. Are we there in the crowd? Are we recognising our responsibility as bread distributors? Are we seeing how the Lord works among Jew and Gentile? Are we doubting the resources, the barley loaves, the poorest of the poor loaf could be turned and made to give people more than they could ever possibly have imagined? And Jesus is going to use this miracle now. They follow him still. And some of them who saw these things and were even aware that he could walk on water were going to turn up and have a deeper conversation. And Jesus is going to use it to take their thinking even beyond this. He's going to stretch them now even more to some concepts and some life-changing teaching. Oh yes, yes, you've eaten the bread. But that bread was one thing. I'm going to tell you about a bread at a whole different level. Because actually, I'm the bread. Can you imagine if you heard those words?
Thank you for that. You've given us a lot to take in.